Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, we've been making our way through the book of Daniel, and here we are approaching the end. And so we are in chapter 11 today, and as has been our habit as we move through Daniel, the most helpful way to go through this book has been to take basically one chapter at a time, and we're going to do that again this Sunday. We're going to try, by God's grace, to tackle all of chapter 11. It's a long chapter. There's a lot going on, and so normally we read the chapter and I pray for us and then we dive in together. So I'm going to read parts of the chapter, but just let me kind of make some clarifying comments about why we're going to do it a little differently. We have made a commitment to read the entire chapter as we've gone through Daniel because it's God's word. We believe that. We want you to hear it. We want you to see what we're going to be talking about. We still believe that about chapter 11. Nothing is different about what we believe about it, but I am going to make an exception of reading through the entire chapter, and there's two reasons for that. First, it's a really long chapter, and so that's reason number one. But more importantly, reason number two is there are parts of this chapter that reading out loud, honestly, I think causes more confusion than clarity. It's one of these chapters where you really need to sit down and parts of it, read it, and reread it to understand all that's going in, because there's one middle section part where there's a lot of just back and forth between the kings of the north and the south. So like even as a family, we read through Daniel together after dinner over the last few months as we've been doing it, and the kids' eyes kind of glazed over in chapter 11 because it's just reading out loud. It's a hard chapter to follow. So I'm going to summarize parts of the chapter, and we're going to read other parts of the chapter out loud. But I would encourage you to take some time this week, whether this afternoon or tomorrow, to go back and read the chapter in its entirety on your own so that you can do that kind of slow reading and going back and checking what you just read and trying to track with what's being said. And I think it will make a huge impact on you to read it coming out of this sermon on your own in the next day or so. So I'm going to read this for us, read portions, summarize other portions, and then we will pray. And then we'll dive in together. So Daniel chapter 11, let's begin verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to skip down to verse 20. But verses 1 through 4. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. And then that divided kingdom in verses 5 through 20, it's all about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And there's a lot of detail in those verses about the wars and conflicts that happened between those two kings until we get to this kind of final king out of that civil war in verse 20. So let me read verses 20 and 21 for you. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And then it talks about his conflict with the kings of the south. And then it moves to this king's interactions with the people of God. And that's where we're going to pick up and read to the end of the chapter. So let's begin in verse 27. This king, who we know as Antiochus, by the way, verse 27. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. and he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Let's pray together. Father, every single week we ask for your help because we acknowledge that we desperately need it. Father, we come into this room, if left to our own strength, to our own understanding, to our own wisdom, we would not be able to understand your word. We would not be able to understand who you are, your character, your nature, or how you have revealed yourself. But by your grace to us, through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you have sent your spirit to dwell within us. And we are eternally grateful for that. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would be at work in us this morning through the truth of your word, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word this morning. And Father, we acknowledge that we cannot change our own hearts, we cannot change ourselves, but you have promised us that you will be at work doing that very thing within us through the truth of your word. And so we simply ask, Father, for you to do exactly what you have promised, and that is change us, transform us, conform us to the likeness of Christ this morning as we look into the truth of your word. And so, Father, I pray that we would leave here this morning by your grace with our confidence in you increased, with our faith in you increased, with a larger understanding of your grace and majesty and sovereignty over all things than when we came in this room this morning. And so, Father, I ask for your help. I ask that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you. I ask you to protect me from leading anyone astray, or from saying anything that is wrong about you, Father. I pray that you would keep us faithful by your grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, and I feel like I've said this in almost every chapter of Daniel, starting with chapter 7, this is going to be a challenging chapter. I've said it every time, and here we are in chapter 11, and I need to say it again. This is going to be a challenging chapter. In fact, one commentator said, I'm quoting him. This is what he said about Daniel chapter 11. Quote, "We do not see how it could be used for a sermon or for sermons." And I thought, well, that's really encouraging to read as you're studying and preparing to preach a sermon on this exact passage. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon. Their point is not that it's not useful or profitable for personal growth and understanding of who God is, but it's just a difficult passage to preach through. But nonetheless, we're here and we're going to give it a go, and we're going to see what God has to teach us from Daniel chapter 11. So as we've reminded ourselves in previous weeks, just to continue to strive to set the context so that we're reminded of exactly what is happening coming into chapter 11, let's just remind ourselves of where we are. I know if you've been here for every week, this is repeat, but it's important to remind ourselves of this. Daniel, at the beginning of the book of Daniel, Daniel is a young man. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has come in by God's design to wipe out Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is an instrument of God's wrath. This Babylonian king, this Babylonian emperor, comes in and sieges Jerusalem. And at the beginning of Daniel, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took into exile the youths of nobility and royalty. And Daniel was a part of that group, as were his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, at least those were their Babylonian names, and they're taken into exile at the beginning of Daniel. And so as we move through Daniel, a lot happens that you're familiar with. As we've gone through here, Daniel in the lion's den and the fiery furnace and all of those things happen. And Daniel grows up from a young teenager, from his teenage years into the later years of his life. And so as we come into chapters 10 and 11, the Persian Empire has now overthrown the Babylonian Empire, so Daniel is still geographically where he's always been, but the power has changed hands. And so now as we're into 10 and 11, it's no longer the Babylonians in charge of this area. The Persians are in charge, and Cyrus is the king. And it's in the third year of Cyrus, we read there at the beginning of chapter 10, that Daniel is praying. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when we were in Daniel 10. And the reason Daniel is praying and fasting, refusing to eat certain foods for 3 weeks, is because of what's happening to God's people. So in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus allowed many of the exiles to return to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple. And so Daniel and the other exiles are filled with hope and encouragement that finally, at last, God is ushering in his kingdom, right? That's what they were expecting to happen. We are free from our 70 years of exile. By God's grace and mercy, he's allowing us to return to the promised land. Cyrus is giving us everything we need to rebuild the temple. The glorious days are ahead of us. Peace and prosperity. God is going to establish his peace. His kingdom there in Jerusalem is coming. The long nightmare is over. But then in year 3 of that return to Jerusalem and construction project, things quickly begin to unravel. Opposition arises, political opposition, military opposition, and in the end, the whole project crumbles and comes to a halt. And so Daniel is heartbroken. It's not what he expected to happen. It's not what any of them expected to happen. And so at the beginning of Daniel 10, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Daniel was pleading with God and praying, because this is not at all what he was anticipating God's faithfulness to look like. He wasn't expecting God's faithfulness to look like, "I'm going to let you return to start building the temple, but then I'm going to shut it down." So Daniel was pleading and praying, and we saw that last week. And God sends an angel, a messenger, to come and to respond to Daniel's prayer. And Daniel chapter 10 tells us that this angel had to fight against demonic forces to get out of where he was in another area of Persia and come and deliver God's message to Daniel. In fact, the angel Michael had to come help this angel to free him up, to allow him to come and to deliver this. So this was an important message that this angel wanted to deliver to Daniel. These are weighty words that he wanted to say. And so everything we saw in chapter 10 was preparing us for chapter 11, which is what we're in today. So chapter 11 contains the message that Daniel was praying for and that God brought to him. In fact, chapter 10, verse 14 tells us exactly why this majestic angel came. Listen to chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So when Daniel is pleading and begging for understanding, pleading with God, "Help me understand what is happening to us," he sends this angel. And this angel is going to deliver a message and say, "Look, Daniel, there's a lot more that has to happen in the history of the world before I'm going to bring my eternal kingdom and establish the new heavens and the new earth." And that's what this angel lays out for Daniel. From Daniel's time to the end of time is what we have in Daniel chapter 11. So this chapter can be divided into kind of four sections. Just to give you a brief kind of outline of the information that's found in here. This is not the outline we're going to work through as in terms of the sermon, but just the way this chapter breaks down is that in verses 1 through 4, it tells us about this ruler who's going to come. It's who we historically know as Alexander the Great. And then but there's not a lot said about him, and we're going to talk about that. So that's verses 1 through 4. Then verses 5 through 20 is when Alexander the Great falls. His four generals take control. The Greek Empire falls into civil war, essentially, that lasts for a century or more. This is over 100 years of history in verses 5 through 20. The kings of the north, the kings of the south, they're battling with each other back and forth constantly. That's all the details found in there. And by the way, the reason they're called the kings of the north and the kings of the south is because, from the Bible's perspective, the promised land is in the middle. Anybody above the promised land is the north. Anybody below the promised land is the south. And the promised land, Jerusalem, is caught up in the middle of all this civil war and these conflicts that are happening. So that's verses 5 through 20. And then at the end of that series of conflicts, you have this contemptible king arise in verses 21 through 35. And that is who we historically know as Antiochus Epiphanes. We've talked about him in past weeks in previous chapters of Daniel. We'll talk a bit about him again. So that's 21 through 35. And then there's this transition that happens between verse 35 and 36. And verses 36 to 45 are dealing with the Antichrist, the one who is yet to come in days future. At least that's how I read it and understand it. And we'll talk about that a bit later. So one way to think about this is the three A's. You have Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the Antichrist as the major figures who are at play here in this chapter. Now that's kind of the narrative outline. That's what's happening in the chapter. But what's important to see is that God has a specific purpose for communicating these things to Daniel. God's goal wasn't so that Daniel would win some historical trivia contest or so he would just have some information about what was going to happen. No, he brought this to Daniel for some very specific reasons. This message was intended to strengthen Daniel. This message was intended to preserve Daniel's faith, to set his eyes on the sovereignty and faithfulness of God, so that Daniel would record these very words, so that we would hold them in our hands today, so that these same words would accomplish these same things within us, that it would strengthen us, that it would increase our confidence in the character and nature and sovereignty and faithfulness of God. That's what God is intending to do through Daniel chapter 11 in our hearts and lives this morning. Now, of course, we have a different perspective on this than Daniel did, because Daniel was in the past looking forward. This was future telling, most of it for Daniel. Most of it for us is us looking back on a prophecy and seeing it unfold before our eyes until we get to the end, of course. And verses 36 through 45 are in the future for us. But the same basic truth that Daniel was intended to learn is the same basic truth we are intended to learn, which is that God is in perfect control. God is in control. For Daniel, when he felt like things were falling apart, the temple construction was falling apart, the return of the exile seemed to be in chaos, God comes to him and says, look, this is under my sovereign hand of control. And he says to Daniel, look, even there's more chaos to come, but I am sovereign over it, and I'm going to show my faithfulness through it. So here are the four lessons I believe God wants us to learn in this chapter, and we'll take it one section at a time, but I'll tell you what they are first. Here's the four lessons. Number one, God's view of history is what ultimately matters. God's view of history is what ultimately matters. Number two, turmoil and chaos does not mean God is indifferent or distant. Turmoil and chaos does not mean God is indifferent or distant. Number three, we must be prepared for suffering. We must be prepared for suffering. And number four, Christ will be victorious. Christ will be victorious. So let's look at this first section. God's view of history is what ultimately matters. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. So again, as we start chapter 11, this is the messenger, the angel speaking. And he says, and as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. The him is Michael, the other angel that's referred to at the end of chapter 10. So this angel is just saying, look, Michael came to help me, and there was a time in the first year of Darius when I had to go help him. And then the angel continues to tell Daniel what's going to happen. He says, now I will show you the truth. And so now this is future telling for Daniel, this angel to Daniel. He says, behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia. Remember, Cyrus is already the Persian ruler. They've wiped out Babylon. And the angel says, three more kings are going to come. And there's going to be a fourth king that's going to be richer than all of these other kings, who we know as Xerxes, by the way. It's the king who is in charge in the book of Esther. That's likely who that's referring to, just as a side note. And this king is going to stir up all against the kingdom of Greece, and he's going to regret that he did that because he's going to be soundly defeated by Greece. And then verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Everybody universally agrees that verse 3 is talking about Alexander the Great. Right? He's one of the most significant figures of this period of history. In fact, I think it's fair to say one of the most significant figures in the history of the world for what he was able to accomplish in a brief period of time as he swept through the region. He, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, military leader of history, wiped out every land he could find, he could conquer, until he got to a place where it seemed there was no more land left to conquer. In fact, history books said that Alexander cried when he reached the end because there was no land left for him to conquer. He was a conquering, overwhelming king. And I want you to realize just how significant in the history books Alexander the Great is. He ushered in Hellenism, this Greek culture that took precedence over the whole area. I mean, it's why he is called Alexander the what? The Great, right? He is the Great One. That's how history sees him and looks back on him and reflects on him. But here he is in this chapter that gives all these great details of all the intrigue of these kings and conflicts and happenings, and Alexander the Great gets one verse. He gets one verse, well, two if you count his death. Because verse 3 says he's a mighty king, he's going to rise up with dominion, he's going to rule, he's going to do as he wills. But verse 4, as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. which is exactly, remember, this is 100 years before Alexander the Great comes into power, more than 100 years. And this is exactly what happened to Alexander the Great. He swept through the region. He ruled for 5 or 6 years with that power, or it took him 5 or 6 years to sweep through, and then he suddenly died. He had children, but the kingdom didn't go to his children. Civil war erupted, and the kingdom of Greece, the Greek kingdom, went to 4 generals, and this says it would be divided toward what? The 4 winds of heaven. So exactly what this said would happen is exactly what happened to Alexander. Just as quickly as he arose, this dominant power in the region, he fell. It didn't go to his posterity or his children. It went to these 4 generals. And then they were just trapped in civil war for centuries, or for a century and a half after that. So what I want us to see is just a basic but profound truth from verses 1 through 4. God's take on history is often very different than our own. You see, if I assigned you, some of the children or students in here, I want you to go home and write a paper on this period of history. 90% of your paper would be about Alexander the Great. History books are written about Alexander the Great. It's all about Alexander the Great. He is one verse in God's prophetic communication to Daniel about what is to happen. You see, God's view of history often doesn't match up to our own. God didn't think it was necessary that we needed to know all the prophetic details of who Alexander would be and his exploits or how he would conquer other nations. He didn't think that was necessary for us to know for the purpose of strengthening us and increasing our faith for the latter days. Therefore, Alexander is barely mentioned. And what that reminds us of, and what it ought to remind us of, is that there are things in the history of this world, there are things even in our modern day that have happened in your lifetime, in my lifetime, that we believe are monumental and earth-shattering, but in God's divine history might only be one verse. And God is working in ways we cannot imagine through things of small significance that we think are no big deal, but in God's history book, it deserves a chapter. You see, God's view of history is not the same as ours. And I can think of no greater example than this than the baby born in a stable and put in a filthy manger, right? That's not something that on the surface of it anybody expected. It was something small and seemingly insignificant. And for that very same baby, of course, you know I'm talking about Jesus Christ, to live his life and only really have 3 years of ministry from around age 30 to 33, and then to be hung on a cross and crucified and executed seems so insignificant from human perspective. But we know that it is through Jesus Christ taking on flesh and coming to earth and living a perfect, spotless, righteous life in our place. It is through his death, where he took the wrath of God the Father on himself, that all of history was transformed, where your eternity was transformed, where my eternity was transformed on that cross, where we were redeemed and delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, that is from a human perspective, a seemingly insignificant event, which is why I say God's view of history is what really matters. And so just let me add that this is true in our own lives as well. Look, I think we often, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do this, by the way, I do this as well. We sweat the big decisions of life, right? Where should I move? What job should I take? Or, you know, things like that. And those are important things, and we should pray about them. We should seek God's will about them. But there are hundreds of small, seemingly insignificant moments of our life that I think God often cares more about than the big decisions, or the decisions we think are big. See, it reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 16:10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. You see, God doesn't just care about the big moments, the things that the history books record as the most significant events in the history of the world. I don't think God agrees with our history books often. It's the missionary who sacrificially goes and serves and lays down their life and are killed by the very people they are trying to reach who are going to be the heroes in God's history book. And you're going to die never knowing their name. And no history book is going to write them down. And there are going to be some of you who are going to have conversations, Lord willing, in the next weeks or months or even year with your neighbor who is lost and needs to hear the gospel. And no history book is going to write down the conversation that you're going to have, but you're going to rescue them by God's grace through the power of the gospel from an eternity of condemnation and wrath of God in hell. You're going to rescue them through the good news of the gospel, and they're going to live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ, full of joy in his presence. There's no significant, more significant, greater event than that in the history of the world, but no history book is going to record it. But Jesus tells us the angels will rejoice when that happens. So I'm just reminded from verses 1 through 4 that even someone as significant and important and powerful as Alexander the Great, he gets a verse. And so let's allow God's word to transform us and to see the world the way he sees it. And let's remember that God's view of history is what ultimately matters. But secondly, second truth, second lesson, turmoil and chaos does not mean God is indifferent or distant. Look, as you have time this afternoon, read through verses 5 through 20. I mean, it is constantly back and forth. The king of the north came in and took out the king of the south, and the king of the south gathered his people and went against the king of the north, and this king sent his daughter to marry this king so that they would have peace or so they could overthrow them. And then there's all kinds of intrigue. It just seems to be absolute, out of control chaos. And Israel, the promised land, finds itself in the middle of all of it, which is why God is communicating this to Daniel, because he's saying to Daniel, look, the worst is yet to come. There's more chaos that's going to be surrounding you. If God had not told Daniel these details, God's people would have felt like God had forgotten about them. They would have just felt like collateral damage, a side thought to all the conflict that's going on around them between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. It was all from the fallout of Alexander the Great's death and the civil war that went on between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids that were happening, this constant battle between them. Just constant chaos and war between these warring factions, and God's people were caught in the middle of it. But here's what I want you to hear this morning. As you read through all the crazy stuff that happens in verses 5 through 20, the details of those verses are so exact. Hundreds of years, Daniel gets this word before these things happen. They are so exact that most non-conservatives, so most liberal scholars, believe that it had to be written after the fact. That there is no way, they say there is just no possible way that this could have been written before it happened, because by their own admission, history played out exactly how this angel told Daniel it would play out. So this isn't me reading back into the text saying, well, if we twist some things this way, then we can make it make sense. No, this is guys or men and women who are saying, look, it's so exact, it cannot have been supernaturally prophetic. So listen, this should increase our confidence in God's word this morning. It should increase our confidence that God is able, centuries before it happens, to tell us exactly what's going to take place, exactly how it's going to take place over centuries of time. But the main thing God wanted Daniel to know through this section is that he is in charge. Even though everything around them was going to feel like chaos and turmoil and out of control, God is the one writing the story. He is in control of every conflict, of every battle, of every ugly part of the civil war that's going to happen, and of every consequence that Israel suffers because of it. And God revealed this to Daniel and to his people so that he would be aware that he is in perfect control. As Isaiah 46:10 says, God has declared the beginning from the end. He's sovereign and control of all of it. And so the lesson Daniel was to learn in verses 5 through 20, and the lesson we're being called to learn, is that no matter how chaotic and out of control the world may seem, God is in perfect control. It is not spinning away on its own. It is not tumbling out of his knowledge. He is telling the story of history, and he is bringing it to its intended end. So you and I have to be really careful and guard against our desire. We have this built-in desire to judge God's faithfulness based on the circumstances of our lives and based on the circumstances of the world around us. So we look at our life, or we look at the circumstances of the world around us, and we think, man, where is God in this? And what a passage like this reminds us of is even when it feels like God's not there, even when it feels just to be chaotic and that nothing seems to be following any plan or any order, that he's sovereign over it. And as we often remind ourselves, Romans 8:28 tells us that for those who love God, all things work together for your good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, everything that happens in your life is for your good, because God is sovereign over all of it. You see, God is calling us to use the Bible to make sense of the world instead of trying to use the world to make sense of the Bible. We have to take what God has said and look at the world through the lens of Scripture and not try to make the Bible make sense based on our circumstances. So God is in control even in the midst of chaos and turmoil. Number three, we must be prepared for suffering. Look with me at verses 21 through 35. So here's where Antiochus Epiphanes comes into power. Of course, when he's talking to Daniel, this is going to be a future happening. But what he tells Daniel there in verse 21, that this man is going to be a contemptible person. He's going to be a terrible individual. And that is exactly what played out in history. Antiochus Epiphanes was a terrible, terrible man. But even that being said, God was sovereign over it, because look at the end of verse 24. He shall devise plans to get strongholds, but only for a time. God put limits on Antiochus Epiphanes. He could only go so far before God would cut him off. But let's skip down there to verse 28. And it says, he shall return to his land with great wealth, and his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. There was an anger and a rage in Antiochus Epiphanes against God's people. And it came to a pinnacle of fruition when in verse 29, it says, at the appointed time he shall return and come into the south. So he's going into what we would call modern day Egypt, and he wants to wipe Egypt out. But verse 30 says, the ships of Kittim come against him. So this is referring to the Romans, who were a growing strength in that day. And so Antiochus is coming in. He's ready to wipe out Egypt. The Romans come in. The ships of Kittim come in and says, no, you're not coming in here to Egypt. We're trying to take care of this land. And they turn him around, and it infuriates Antiochus Epiphanes. And so what does he do with his fury? He turns around and he turns it on the people of God. Because while he was gone, a rumor started swirling around Jerusalem that Antiochus had been assassinated. And so all the people who were opposed to the rule of Antiochus, as they ought to have been, start throwing out all the people who were loyal to Antiochus. But then he comes back, and he's not assassinated, and he's furious because of what these Jews had done to his loyal followers. And so he slaughters thousands of Jews in a couple of days. Thousands of them. He was a terrible individual. And this is what it says in verse 30. The ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So what it's saying there is, he's going to pay attention to those who turn their backs on the Holy Covenant, and he's going to make them his allies. So those who refuse to be faithful to God, Antiochus is going to bring over to his side. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus's goal was to wipe out the Jewish religion. He took away the regular sacrifice. He set up an idol in the temple, and he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on God's altar in the temple. That's who this man is. That's what the abomination that makes desolate is referring to. And it says, he shall seduce, verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Again, it is saying that he will bring those on his side who are willing to turn their backs on God. So the angel is telling Daniel all of this, because he wants Daniel and he wants God's people to be prepared for this day to come, for the suffering that is to come from Antiochus. You see, because there were a lot of people when threatened with death and the suffering that Antiochus threatened them with, turned their backs on God. So how do you remain firm and steadfast and faithful in the midst of those kinds of threats and violence? Well, look at what verse 32 says. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Verse 33, the wise among the people shall make many understand. What this angel is saying to Daniel, if you want to prepare your people to stand firm when the suffering comes, be sure they know God. They need to know God. Their God. So if we're gonna stand firm in the face of trials and suffering, if we're gonna stand firm in the face of persecution and threats and pressure from our culture, then our task is to be sure that we know the living God. And how do we know the living God? Well, verse 33 says, the wise among the people shall make many understand. We know the living God through the truth of his word and through gifted people that God has given us to teach his word and to instruct. That's how God intends for us to stand firm and to be ready for that day. Because you see, when the persecution comes, when you're in the middle of the suffering, it's almost too late to start. Right? We need to be preparing even now. I'm not saying the suffering is coming next year or 10 years from now, but I'm just saying our task as your elders and leaders is to be sure that we are preparing you so that by God's grace, you will remain faithful if and when the persecution and trials and suffering comes your way. Because we, myself and the other elders, we don't want to see anyone fall away, right? We don't want to see anyone prove that they never knew Jesus because they relinquish in the day of threat. And so our task is, by God's grace, to know our God. That's why we put the Bible, by God's grace, at the center of everything we do. It's why we preach through books of the Bible, because we believe that is what reveals the character and nature of God to us. It's why in this church we emphasize personal Bible reading, for you to have a plan and a way to work your way through God's word, not because we want you to check a bunch of boxes, not because it makes us as leaders feel good, because you guys read your Bible notes, because it gives you life, because it awakens you to the knowledge of who God is. It's why we emphasize the memorization of Scripture, because as we hide God's word in our heart, it changes us and transforms us and awakens us to the glories of Jesus Christ and to the character and nature of God. And we then carry it with us everywhere that we go. It's why we emphasize the need for us to regularly gather in person so that we together, as we are doing this morning, can get to know our God. You see, the character and nature of God, the more we know of it, the more faithful He keeps us. Those who knew their God stood firm, and the wise made many understand. In God's providence and in His plan, it's why He said that those who lead His church must be able to teach. Because the way we stand firm is that we are taught the truth of God's word. We must have the word at the center of everything that we do so that we will stand firm and take action when the day comes. And what the rest of this section clarifies, though, is that even if we know God, even if we hide His word in our hearts, even if we're faithful to pursue God's word, it doesn't mean that life is going to be easy, right? Verse 33 says, "The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they will stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." Verse 35, "Some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end." So even in our preparation, even in our pursuit of knowing God, God is not promising us that life is going to be easy. That is not what I'm saying this morning. But what He is promising us is that He will keep us and that we, by His grace, will endure to the end. And then finally, let's conclude with the fourth and perhaps most important lesson. Christ will be victorious. Christ will be victorious. Verses 36 through 45 transitions into this king who I'm identifying as the future Antichrist who is to come. There is some debate about whether that transition to happen. Some argue perhaps verse 36 is continuing to talk about Antiochus, but the reality is everything has been so exact as history has played out. There's just too many parts of 36 through 45 that do not apply to Antiochus. It's just not true of him. It's not what happened in his life. And so it really seems that it cannot refer to Antiochus. And it lines up pretty well with other passages about the nature and character of what the Antichrist will be like when he comes. Now, having said that, I do think that Antiochus is kind of an example, right? A small-time example of what the Antichrist will be like. A person evil and wicked and full of rage against God's people. And so this Antichrist will come and his character will be one of pride and power and clamoring for position and wealth. We see that play out, right? Verse 36, he's going to magnify himself above every god. He's going to see himself as the greatest person to ever walk on planet Earth. He will even not just reject the living God, but he will reject all gods, even of his ancestors. He's like, "I don't care what god you name, I'm greater than that god," is what this Antichrist will say. And he will be all about power and position. Because you see there it says that he will honor the god of fortresses instead of these. I don't think that's a literal false god. What it means is that he's going to completely rely on the power of military might. He will overwhelm every kingdom he comes into contact with, right? He will honor the god of fortresses. He will be about power. He will be about prestige and position. And he will be about wealth, right? He's going to heap on wealth. Verse 39, "He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor." So the temptation will be, hey, if I follow the Antichrist, of course, he won't be called that, right? It'll be called something else. And if I follow this guy, I'm going to be loaded with honor. I'm going to be loaded with wealth, in fact. It says that in verse 43, he shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and of all the precious things of Egypt. And so if you just follow him, right, you'll be given positions. He's going to heap honor and praise onto you. And you can be a part of this great majestic kingdom of this Antichrist. That's what he's going to be like. But in the end, no amount of power, no military might, no position, no amount of wealth can prevent God from bringing his glorious conclusion to all of history. Because even though these verses build up the Antichrist, he's going to be a powerful ruler the day when he comes, whenever that will be. But just look at verse 45 with me again. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Even he has a God-ordained end. And Christ will be the victorious one. This is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 is referencing. And then the lawless one will be revealed, the lawless one being the Antichrist. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So how is Jesus going to deal with this powerful, mighty, strong military, incredibly wealthy, incredibly powerful king? He's just going to show up and breathe, and he's going to cease to exist. Christ will be victorious. That is the message the angel fought with demons to get to Daniel. And that's the message we're holding in our hands this morning in Daniel 11. That even though, as with the history we've looked at, even though the world sometimes seems to be chaotic, it seems to be out of control, it seems to not make any sense, and it can be we can be tempted to be filled with anxiety and worry about what's going to happen in the world. There's so much unrest, and it seems to be unsettled, and war could break out at any moment, and war could break out at any moment in any place on planet Earth. I'll never forget reading a book about presidents that when they come into power and they get their when they're elected and they're coming into office and they get their first briefing in the Situation Room, and they're brought in, and this guy's telling the story that every man that walks out of that room walks out with goosebumps on his arms because they had no idea just how on edge so many places around the planet are that you or I have no clue about. But I don't say that to fill you with worry and anxiety this morning. I say it to remind you that God is sovereign over all of it. And God is bringing history to his intended end. And by his grace, he allows us to be a part of it. And what will matter most in the last day is what we did for the kingdom of God. Because Christ will be the one who stands alone and victorious in the last day. So let's turn our eyes to him this morning, and by his grace, keep our faith fixed on him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We say that every week, but Father, I just pray that we would not take that for granted, that you have spoken. Just as you sent the angel to supernaturally communicate things to Daniel, and that was written down, but your entire word is your message to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would feel the weight of that, that you would fill us with the desire to pursue your truth through your word, that you would fill us with the desire to know you as you have revealed yourself through the truth of your word. And I pray that you would sustain us by that knowledge, that you would keep us by your grace as we pursue the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and scripture memorization and fellowship and prayer. We pray that you would use those things in our lives to keep us faithful. And Father, I pray that you would give us a view of history that you have, that we would see what is most important in light of eternity, and that we would be about your kingdom, and that you would give us a rock solid, unshakable confidence in who you are. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.